Spiritual Union and Communion by Arthur W. Pink. Mount Zion Publications, 2603 West Wright Street, Pensacola, Florida, 32505. Telephone 904-438-6666. Fax 904-438-0227. Table of Contents comprised of 11 chapters. This volume speaks of spiritual union, the union of the three divine persons in the Godhead, the union of the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ, and finally and particularly, the union of the Church to Jesus Christ and the union of the believers in one mystical body. Thus, Arthur W. Pink arrives at a very practical application of the concept of spiritual union for the Church and God's people of our day. Chapter 1. Introduction. The present writer has not the least doubt in his mind that the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures. And yet, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. The very expression spiritual union is unknown in most professing Christian circles, and even where it is employed, it is given such a protracted meaning as to take in only a fragment of this precious truth. Probably, its very profundity is the reason why it is so largely ignored in this superficial age. Yet there are still a few left who are anxious to enter into God's best and long for a fuller understanding of the deep things of the Spirit. And it is principally with these in mind that we take up this subject. There are three principal unions revealed in the Scriptures, which are the chief mysteries and form the foundation of our most holy faith. First, the union of three divine persons in one Godhead, having distinct personalities, being co-eternal and co-glorious, yet constituting one Jehovah. Second, the union of the divine and human natures in one person, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, being God and man. Third, the union of the Church to Christ, He being the head, they, the members, constituting one mystical body. Though we cannot form an exact idea of any of these unions in our imaginations, because the depth of such mysteries is beyond our comprehension, yet it is our bounden duty to believe them all, because they are clearly revealed in Scripture and are the necessary foundation for other points of Christian doctrine. Hence, it is our holy privilege to prayerfully study the same, looking unto the Holy Spirit to graciously enlighten us thereon. The most wonderful thing of all, and yet the greatest mystery in the natural world, is a union, namely, that conjunction which God has made between mind and matter, the soul and the body. What finite intelligence would or could have conceived of the joining together of an immaterial spirit and a clod of clay? What so little alike as the soul and an organized piece of earth? Who had ever imagined such a thing as animate and thinking dust? Or that a spirit should be so linked with and tied to a carnal body that while that is preserved in health, it cannot free itself. And yet there is a union, a real union, a personal union between the soul and the body. But that is only a natural mystery and falls immeasurably below the sacred mystery of the union between human beings and the Lord of glory. The Scriptures have much to say upon the union which exists between Christ and his people. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. John 14:20. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:30 and 32. What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and worms of the earth. Infinitely more so than if the King of Great Britain had married the poorest and ugliest woman in all his realm. How immeasurable is the distance between the Creator and the creature, between deity and mortal man. How wonderful beyond words that sinful wretches should be made one with him before whom the seraphim veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The union of Christ to his people is an amazing subject. It is an eternal union. It is an union made known and enjoyed in time. It is an union which will be openly and manifestatively declared in all its glory and perfection in the latter day. It is a great union. It is also a glory union, as it is the foundation of all the gracious actings of Christ towards his church in a time state, so it is of all the glory he will put on his church and communicate unto his people at the last day. I cannot but lament we are, most of us, so great strangers to these important and heavenly truths. Depend on it, we are great losers hereby. The people of God lose much because they neglect truths of the greatest importance. In the present day, they are too neglectful of important truths. They are willingly ignorant of them. Samuel E. Pierce, 1812, wrote, "We treat the scriptures in the present day as though the less we knew of the deep things of God, so much the better. Alas, alas, this, let us think of it as we may, is to cast contempt on God himself, nor will it serve to say, we do not so mean or intend. It is a matter of fact, we are too neglectful of those divine truths and doctrines which concern the glory of Christ. The ancient and glorious settlements of grace are too little in our thoughts. It is sensibly felt, and by some very expressively confessed and acknowledged, that the influences of the Holy Spirit are very greatly suspended. Yet the cause is overlooked. Most assuredly, one grand reason why we have so little of his sacred presence with us, and his power and influence manifested amongst us, may be laid to the account of neglecting to preach supernatural, spiritual truth, and the mysteries of the everlasting gospel." Unquote. The vital importance of the subject of the union of the church to Christ may be clearly seen from the place which it occupies in the high priestly prayer of Christ. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." John 17:20 and 21. Our Lord here began his prayer for the whole body of his people by speaking of the union which they had with him and his Father in him, and he spends the verses which follow in expressing the blessings which follow as the fruits thereof. We are not to conceive that Christ here prayed for an union to be brought about or obtained. No, for it was established from all eternity. Rather, was he praying that his beloved might be blessed with a clear knowledge of it, so that they might enjoy all the benefits of the same in their own souls. And the glory which thou gavest to me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. John 17:22. The subject of the union between himself and the elect was truly sweet and blessed to the heart of Christ. He knew that the knowledge and use of it is of great value and service to his people. Therefore did he speak of it again and again, that his saints in all ages might receive the knowledge of it into their minds and enjoy in their hearts the blessings contained in it. And, my readers, if Christ himself esteemed this truth of union with himself as a foundation truth, we should learn to think of it so also. We should bring ourselves unto the closest and prayerful study of the same, for by it our faith and hope are sustained and kept in exercise on God our Savior. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. This petition is the very center of Christ's prayer, expressing the supreme desire of the Savior's mind toward his redeemed. It summed up the uttermost longing of his heart toward them. The union about which he prayed is such that thereby the Father and the Son dwell in us, and we in them. It is such that the elect are so joined unto God in his Christ that it is the very highest union of which the elect are capable. It is the chiefest and greatest of all blessings, being the foundation from which all others proceed. I in them and thou in me, that thou may be made perfect in one. Verse 23. A great variety of blessings are set before us in the gospel. Salvation is an unspeakable one, yet not so great as our union to the person of Christ. If we had not been united to Christ, he had not been our Savior. It was because we stood eternally related to him that he was most graciously pleased to undertake for us. The grace of justification is an unspeakable blessing, yet not so great as that of union, because the effect can never be equal to the cause which produces it. To be in Christ must exceed all the blessings which flow from him, which we have or ever shall partake of, either on earth or in heaven. Communion with Christ is unspeakably blessed, yet not so great as union, for our union is the foundation of all communion. It is the greatest of all those supercreation spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, which the Father bestowed on the church before sin entered the universe. It is the fruit of God's eternal love to his people. Union with Christ is the foundation of all spiritual blessings, so that if there had been no connection with him, there could be no regeneration, no justification, no sanctification, no glorification. It is so in the natural world, adumbrating the spiritual. Sever one of the members from my physical body, and it is dead. Only by its union with my person does it partake of life. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. The word fellowship signifies such a co-partnership between persons that they have a joint interest in one and the same enjoyment which is common between them. Now this fellowship or communion with Christ is entirely dependent upon our union with him, even as much as the branch's participation of the sap and juice is dependent upon its union and coalition with the stalk of the tree. Take away union, and there could be neither communion nor communication. As it is for Christ's sake that God bestows upon his people all the blessings of salvation, so, according to his eternal constitution, those blessings could only be enjoyed in the state of communion with him. the varied character of that communion, it will be our joy to unfold, as the Blessed Spirit is pleased to enable us in the chapters which follow. But the foundation of that vital, spiritual, and experimental union which the saints have with their beloved in a time state, and which they will enjoy forever in heaven, was laid by God in that mystical union which He established between the Mediator and His elect before the foundation of the world, when He appointed Him to be the head and they the members of His body, when God gave Christ to them and gave them to Christ in everlasting marriage. In consequence of God's having given the Church to Christ in marriage before the foundation of the world, He says to His people, "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." Hosea 2:19. "Thy Maker is thy husband." Isaiah 54:5. And therefore does the Church exclaim, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Song of Solomon 2:16. Ebenezer Erskine, 1775, declared, "Consider the closeness and intimacy of the union between him and them, and let this encourage thee to lean and live on him by faith. It is far more intimate and dear than the union between husband and wife among men, for they are indeed one flesh, but he is one body and one spirit." 1 Corinthians 6:19, with his spouse. "He is in them, and they are in him. And by virtue of this intimate union, thou hast a title to him and to his whole purchase." Unquote. In consequence of this eternal marriage union between Christ and his Church, there is a communion of names. In Jeremiah 23:6, we read, "And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And in Jeremiah 33:16 we are told, "And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." This by virtue of her oneness with him. So again, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the Church is actually designated the Christ, while in Galatians 3:16 and Colossians 1:24, the head and his Church, forming one body, are conjointly referred to as Christ. Hence, when Saul of Tarsus was assaulting the Church, its head protested, "Why persecutest thou me?" Acts 9:4. But what is yet more remarkable, we find the Lord Jesus given the name of his people. In Galatians 6:16, the Church is denominated the Israel of God, while in Isaiah 49:3, we hear God saying to the Mediator, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Unspeakably precious is this aspect of our wonderful subject. In Colossians 3:12, Christians are exhorted to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Each of those titles are given to the saints because of their union with Christ. They are the elect of God because he is God's elect. Isaiah 42:1. They are holy because conjoined to God's Holy One. Psalm 16:10. They are beloved because married to him of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew 3:17. Again, we are told that God hath made us kings and priests. Revelation 1:6, which is only because we are united to him who is the King of Kings and the great High Priest. Is Christ called the Son of Righteousness? Malachi 4:2. So we are told, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Matthew 13:42. Does the Redeemer declare, I am the rose of Sharon, Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. Then he promises of the redeemed, the desert, their fruitless state by nature, shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Isaiah 35, 1. The only two occasions the rose is mentioned in Holy Writ. The union between Christ and his church is so real, so vital, so intimate, that God has never viewed the one apart from the other. There is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed, such an absolute identification of interest between them, that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. He never saw Christ as Christ without seeing his mystical body. He never saw the church apart from its head. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has delighted to emphasize this wondrous and glorious fact in many scriptures. In connection with Christ's birth, we read, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Hebrews 2:14. Further, we are told, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Colossians 2:11. His actual circumcision was our mystical circumcision. At his baptism, Christ was numbered with the transgressors, and hence, speaking as the representative of the entire election of grace, he said, "Thus it becometh us, not simply me, to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew 3:15. We are told that when the Savior was nailed to the tree, our old man was crucified with him. Romans 6, verse 6. We are told that when he expired at Calvary, if one died for all, then all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. We are told that when he was revived, we were quickened together with Christ. Ephesians 2:5. He did not rise again as a single and private person, but as the head of his church. Since then, ye be risen with Christ. Colossians 3:1. Nor is that all. In Ephesians 2:6 we are told, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, how surpassingly wonderful is the Christian's oneness with Christ. Because as he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. When Christ appears in glory, it will not be alone. "Then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3, verse 4. One in the tomb, one when he rose, one when he triumphed o'er his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. With him their head they stand or fall, their life, their surety, and their all. Part 2. Union and communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit who dwells personally in the saints, is the most glorious and transcendent wonder of divine grace. Nature cannot comprehend it. Carnal reason cannot grasp it. None can have the least real perception of its nature, importance, or excellency, but such as are born from above. Nor can the regenerate either, except as they are divinely enlightened and supernaturally lifted up into the true knowledge and enjoyment of the same. Spiritual life and all its activities is beyond the ken of mere intellect, consisting as it does in communion with God himself. The oneness of the church with Christ is a blessed reality, which none but the Spirit of God can open to the renewed mind and give right views of it. It is his royal prerogative so to do. It is part of his official work according to the eternal settlements of grace. His work is to glorify Christ, to enthrone him in the hearts of his blood-bought people. Were it not that the Holy Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10, and that we had the unfailing promise of Christ, which needs to be laid hold of by faith and pleaded before God, that this infallible teacher will guide you into all truth. John 16:13, it would be the very height of presumption for us to attempt to write upon such a subject. The very profundity of our present theme has been clearly intimated by God's designating it a mystery. It is remarkable that twice only in the sacred scriptures do we read of a great mystery. Once, when the reference is to that ineffable union of the human nature with the Godhead in the person of Emmanuel, great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, and once, when mention is made of the mystical union subsisting between Christ and His church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32. To aid our finite understandings, a variety of figures and natural analogies are used to express the oneness of Christ and His people. The marriage of Adam and Eve in their unfallen state, by which they became one flesh, Ephesians 5:31, is a striking resemblance of the union between Christ and His church, for He is the husband, Isaiah 54:5, she is the spouse, Song of Solomon 5:1. As Adam said of Eve, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," Genesis 2:23. So the saints are assured we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones, Ephesians 5:30. Another resemblance or type is that of the head and members of our physical organism. In the human body, there is such an intimate relation and vital connection between the head and its members that if severed, the one could have no living existence apart from the other. Thus it is in the body mystical. Christ is the head. Believers are the members. See 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 27, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. A third resemblance is that of the root and the branches. There is a union between them. Otherwise, how should the one convey juice and nourishment to the others? So it is with Christ and believers. I am the vine, ye are the branches. John 15:5. The same figure is found again in a number of passages in the epistles. There we read of being grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Romans 11:17, of being rooted and built up in Him. Colossians 2:7. This is a blessed analogy between Christ and believers and the root and the branches, in point of union and in point of influence. The root conveys life and nourishment to the branches. So does Christ to those who are one with Him. With this resemblance, we may link the simile used by our Lord. The corn of wheat, John 12:24, falling into the ground, with its embryo increase of much fruit wrapped up within itself. Still another resemblance is the foundation and the building, which is found again and again in Scripture. Here, too, there is a union, for in a building all the stones and timbers being joined and fastened together upon the foundation make but one entire structure. So it is here. The saints are God's building, 1 Corinthians 3:9, Christ Himself being the foundation of that building, verse 11. And again, we are said to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The building itself is the complement of the foundation, but remove it, and the whole superstructure topples to the ground. How blessed to be assured by God! Behold, I lay in Zion a sure foundation. Isaiah 28:16. Finally, Christians are referred to as living stones to be built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5, which tells us that our union with Christ is both a mystical and a vital one. In addition to the various figures and resemblances which God has graciously designed to employ so as to aid our feeble minds in grasping something of the mysterious and glorious union which exists between His Son and His people, there are types in the Old Testament which throw light thereon. A notable one is found in Exodus, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt take 2 onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, and thou shalt put the 2 stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his 2 shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make a plate of gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Chapter 28, verses 2, 9, 12, 36, and 38. Thus was the whole Israel of God represented before Jehovah in the person of Aaron. Blessed adumbration of the identification with our great high priest. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Psalm 133, verse 2, figure of the Holy Spirit communicated to Christ and his people. Communion with Christ is our participation with him in the benefits flowing from his several offices. As in marriage, there must be a union before there can be any communion, sharing together of estates and conditions. So, before we can obtain anything from Christ, we must first be one with him. All is in Christ for us. "He that hath the Son hath life," 1 John 5:12. And the term life sums up all spiritual blessings, just as physical death cuts off from all temporal mercies. We have the Son by God's eternal gift to us, as he possesses us by the Father's eternal gift of us to him. Therefore it is written, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Isaiah 9:6. As in marriage, God made a grant of his Son to us, and that included all. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8:32. "For we are partakers of Christ," Hebrews 3:14. "He and we are made one, joint heirs," Romans 8:17. Thomas Manton, 1670, wrote, "Being united to Christ, we are possessed of all in Christ, so far as is consistent with our capacities of receiving and God's ordination and appointment in giving. Union gives us interest in the personal merits and righteousness of Christ and the benefits of his mediatory actions. They are ours to all effects and purposes, as if we ourselves had satisfied and obeyed the law. Why? Because it is not in a person sundered from us. It is in our head, in one to whom we are united by a straight bond of union. Better, by a legal and vital bond of union. Therefore, are they reputed as one? Unquote. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. To be in Christ is to be united to him, first electively, Ephesians 1:4, when God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Second, representatively, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as we were in Adam. Third, vitally, 2 Corinthians 5:17, as a branch in the vine. Fourth, voluntarily, Romans 8:1, by faith, cleaving unto him. Of this compound union, we are taught two things here in 1 Corinthians 1:30, its origin and its effects. As to its origin, it is of God, he alone being the efficient cause. As to its effects, because the saints are one with Christ, they participate in his benefits, and so he is made unto them wisdom. Because of our union with Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. We have the same title to enter God's presence that Christ has. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Ephesians 9:12. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19. Because of our union with Christ, we have not only a valid title or right to draw nigh unto God, but a personal fitness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. Our very life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. So that before we can perish, he must perish. What is yet more blessed, the Father loves us as he loves Christ, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17:23. David Clarkson, 1685, said, Christ is his Father's Son, and believers are Christ's sons. Isaiah 8, verse 18. He is the Father's delight. Isaiah 42, 1. They are Christ's. Psalm 16, 3. He is the Father's glory. Hebrews 1, 3. And they are Christ's, 2 Corinthians 8:23. God is Christ's head, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Christ is their head, 1 Corinthians 11:3. God always is Christ, John 11:42, and Christ them, John 15. All power is given to Christ, Matthew 28:18, and by Christ to them, Philippians 4:13. God has committed all judgment to Christ. John 5:22. Christ makes them his assessors. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. End of quote. The oneness of Christ and his people is manifested in intimate and precious fellowship together. The whole of Solomon's song sets forth this union and communion in a most wonderful and blessed way. Observe by what endearing terms the Savior calls his church. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Chapter 4, verse 9. She is his sister as well as his spouse. For by taking her into union with himself, this brings the church into every relation. The saints are his sons, Hebrews 2:10, his brethren, Hebrews 2:12, and compare Matthew 12:48. The divine bridegroom says to his wife, Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. And she says, Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. 4, verse 16, there is sweet entertainment on both sides. They are mutually charmed with each other's beauty. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. 4, 1, she exclaims, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Chapter 5, verse 10. The precious intimacy of that union which exists between Christ and His people is manifested in many scriptures. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. There is mutual communion, reciprocal affections. Christ and His saints are fond of hearing each other's voices. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Song of Solomon 2:14. That is Christ speaking to His spouse. Her response is, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. 8:13. There are also mutual complaints between them. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Revelation 2:4. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Psalm 88:14. Oh, that both writer and reader may be favored with more intimate and constant communion with the eternal lover of our souls, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Let us now seek to define and describe a little more closely the nature of that union which exists between Christ and His church. 1. It is supernatural, being altogether beyond the powers of the creature to effectuate. It is wholly of the wisdom, grace, and power of God. All the unions we have in the natural world come infinitely short of this. The union of the body and soul in man puzzles and baffles the greatest philosophers, but the union of Christ and His church is a far greater mystery. That persons so distant, so divided, should be made one is a profundity which no finite intelligence can fully comprehend. We had known nothing whatever about it if God had not revealed it to us in His Word, and even now we discern it through a glass darkly. 2. It is a real union, not a mere theoretical or fantastic thing, a creature of the imagination, though it cannot be perceived by our senses, nor visualized by the mind. It is not a mere theological fiction. It is plainly and expressly affirmed in many scriptures, under a great variety of expressions, all of which are too clear to be misunderstood. As actually as the limbs of the body are united to their head, the wife to the husband, the branches to the root, so truly are the saints united to Christ and Christ to them. Take this away, and the whole of Christianity collapses. Is not the union between God the Father and God the Son a real one? Then so is this. John 17:22. The one is as much a verity as the other. 3. It is spiritual. The great design and the grand aim of God in His purpose and dealings with the elect is the communication to them of the benefits of Christ. But all communication of benefits implies communion, and all communion necessarily presupposes union with His person. Not that there is any confusion or transfusing of the Christian's person with Christ's person, but a real and personal conjunction between them. That conjunction is not a gross, fleshly, corporeal union, but a mystical, spiritual, and inward one. The nature of this union is seen in the bond of it. It is entirely spiritual. the Spirit in Christ, faith in us. The husband and the wife are one flesh, Ephesians 5:31, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."